All right, good morning, everybody. It is good to see you all. So we are getting close to the end here in Hebrews, getting very close. We will be taking a break next Sunday and having an Easter message, but just a couple more weeks here in the book of Hebrews. Okay, so as we start out today, as we get into our time, anybody out there who's experienced a really bad flight, a really bad airplane flight, where you are shaking around and you are wondering if you're going to make it to the ground again? I remember a couple years back, Aaron and I got to go to Hawaii and taken off out of San Francisco. There can be some really bad air and with all of the changes in temperature and everything. And I'm usually a little anxious on planes anyways, just kind of grip the armrest. But this flight, I was actually had these thoughts going through my head that were like, okay, so this might be the end. I might die here. That's okay. I'm okay. I think our kids will be in good hands, and I know where I'm going, and so I kind of had this whole dialogue going. So anybody else, you kind of have some sort of experience like that. So as we see this sort of thing in the movies, when the plane gets to the ground, and they have the stairs all the way down to the ground, and people get off the plane finally, what do they do when they get to the ground? They get down, they kiss the ground, right? They are so glad that they are back on terra firma that they give it a big kiss. So I didn't do that when I landed, when we got to Hawaii, I think because maybe it was at the beginning of the flight, not towards the end of the flight. I didn't have that impulse, but I did, you know, I can relate to that. As you were 35,000 feet in an aluminum tube, it's not very secure feeling. So when you get your feet back on solid ground, that's kind of the, wow, I'm back to a place that I can count on, something that I can rely on here. So for the original recipients of this letter, the letter to the Hebrews, they were experiencing a very rough flight. They were in the midst of, as these Jewish Christians who'd come to know the truth, they were wrestling with all these things they believed, and they had this desire to move towards the Messiah, Jesus, that they had come to know and love and believe in, but they also had this whole range of things that they had grown up being taught, things that they had believed, and it was very attractive to kind of return to these things that were confident and that gave them confidence. So the author of Hebrews has gone through great lengths to lay out that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that was pointed to in the law and in the priesthood and in the temple and in the sacrificial offerings. And then just at the end of chapter 12, which we recently left, the author even brought Jerusalem into the mix, talking about this heavenly Jerusalem that would replace the earthly Jerusalem. And for the Jewish people, the Jerusalem was the center of everything. It was the center of the world. It was the most stable place, most good and right place that they could conceive of in the world. So what's been explained here in this letter is that to live as these new covenant believers was not to turn your back on your heritage and your history and everything that you knew and everything that you loved, but to emphasize over and over again that the Old Testament scriptures, which the author used over and over again, were pointing to all their fulfillment in Jesus. But in the midst of this time, the flight is really rough. There's pressures, there's persecution they were facing, and it's not explicit within the letter here itself, but it seems that those who were applying the pressure and the persecution were actually Jews who were saying, hey, you need to come back and you need to practice all of these things again. You need to be maintaining all of the aspects of the law. And for these believers who were working through these matters, this was an extremely attractive thing for them to do. It was like returning to your childhood home and having a meal made by your mom. It's like, okay, these are the things I know. These are the things that comfort me. These are the things that I am familiar with. I want to return to them. So these were not just passing fancies. This wasn't something that was like, oh yeah, for a little while I did that. This was the culture that they were steeped in. And as they were flying on this turbulent airplane, that was their impulse, was I want to get on the ground that I know to be secure, and I want to bend down, and I want to kiss the ground. Our section today is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 to 16. We're getting really close to the end. The author makes this very profound statement expounding on a psalm that he quoted all the way back in chapter 1. And he says this with a specific intention of once more encouraging his audience that rather than looking back to the law, to the priesthood, to the temple, to the sacrificial offerings, or even to the holy city of Jerusalem as the solid ground that they can rely on, he wants to point them very clearly and certainly to only one source for their stability. So we have in the middle of our section today, the verse which is pretty much the anchor passage for our section today, which is Hebrews 13:8. It's a very familiar verse, very short. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, so I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 to 16, and we'll dig into this. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Okay, so we're going to jump into this with verse 7 here. And that's pretty good. It's pretty small back there. Remember the leaders, your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way and imitate their faith. So our section here begins with this admonition to look back, to remember. So the Greek word here is where we get our word mnemonic, so like a mnemonic device, which you use to recall things, bring things to memory. And this admonition is past tense here, to remember your leaders, those who have spoke to you the word of God, to look at those who have come before, who have declared to you the truths of God, and to remember them. And if you remember our whole lesson series here is called Listen. And this is really the emphasis of this book over and over again, to listen to the word of God, to listen to the things that have been spoken to you. So who was it that spoke to you the word of God in your life? Look to them and consider the outcome of their way of life. So are there any saints that come to your mind as you think about this? Anybody that you have had interaction with where when you look at them, these people, it is evident that their love for Jesus has never faded over their life. It's just increased. And so it's increased up to the very end. These are the people who exude the Holy Spirit out of their pores. They are the people who have walked in communion with the Lord for so long that they have become more and more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So for me, I remember from my childhood, an old woman in our family. Her name was Aunt Jewel, and I honestly am not entirely sure how I was related to her. I think it was somewhere up my dad's family line, but she was out in Corning. She lived out in Corning, and we would go and we would visit her, and my Aunt Jewel was like nobody I've ever met before or since. She exuded the Holy Spirit. She exuded the Holy Spirit in this way that was absolutely astounding. She was constantly, if you were in her presence, she was speaking scripture, she was speaking prophecy, and she was speaking words of knowledge. She would burst out in the middle of conversation in prayer, and she would stick her hand on my head. I was a little, 10-year-old, 8-year-old, stick her hand on my head, and she would pray over me. And she wouldn't just like pray over me, she would pray words and prophecy and scripture over people. And what's weird is that most of the time, if you're a little kid and you have a kind of strange older relative, And going to their house is kind of this awkward thing where, you know, you're not familiar with the whole setting and they kind of smell funny and all the different things. You don't really want to go, but I loved going to Aunt Jewel's house. And I loved going, and I was just enamored and astounded by these things that I saw, which I didn't really know what that was all about. But she was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exuded the Holy Spirit, and she loved Jesus, and she had walked with him for so long and in such intimate communion that it just came out of her. So those people, those types of people, that's my example, those are the ones to remember and to imitate their faith. And maybe, even though it's not an admonition right here in our section, the admonition is, hey, be one of those people. Be a person who so is growing in love and knowledge of Jesus and exuding the Holy Spirit that other people look at you and they say, oh, that person walks with God. And I want to imitate that. I want to know what they know. I want to follow what they've followed. I want to look to their example. So verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So this passage might actually seem a little bit out of place here. What just came before, look to these leaders who have come before, and then what comes after is to say, hey, stay away from these diverse and strange teachings. So what is going on? Why is this right here in between? So way back in chapter 1 of Hebrews, in a passage we looked at the end of May of last year, in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, the author quoted Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. He said, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Now, the author here is giving this callback to that verse. You are the same, and your years have no end. But he's also adding to that this additional thing, which is that Jesus is this has always been the same. He is currently the same, and he will always be the same. So Isaiah chapter 48, we're going to look at Isaiah 48, verses 12, 13, and 16. And our author of Hebrews is so familiar with Scripture. We've seen, and I think through the book of Hebrews, there's over 80 Old Testament references, and they are from all over the Law and the Prophets. They are from the wisdom literature, they're from Isaiah, they're from Hosea, they're from Zechariah, they're from Genesis and Exodus. He was extremely familiar with all of the writings of the Old Testament. And if we look at Isaiah chapter 48, verses 12 and 13, they say, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. And then down to verse 16, draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now, the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So I skipped over verses 14 and 15. We can have a whole conversation about 14 and 15 some other time, but we just don't have the time today to dig into those. There's all kinds of different aspects of the prophecy in there. But what we see, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. And then this person who is speaking identifies himself. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. He's identifying himself clearly as God. But then, the end of verse 16, he identifies himself again, saying, and now the Lord God, so speaking of a third party, has sent me, so this is someone separate and distinct from the Lord God Yahweh, and his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, yet a third party here in this mix. So we see in this passage in Isaiah this identification of Christ being eternal. He came, he was before, he came after. If we look at the very beginning of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, which was almost a year ago now, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is the first, and he is the last. He was at work in creation. He was at work in the nation of Israel, redeeming them and calling them. He's at work in the, he has been at work in the lives of those leaders who we are to look to, those lives that we say, oh, that's the example I want to follow. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, John, he writes, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So Jesus, he will be at work forevermore. So what is this truth about Jesus, that he is forever here? What does this mean for us, and why is it stuck right here in chapter 13? So this verse means that the rock-solid foundation, the place we must go when we are seeking stability, constancy, solid ground, is, has always been, and will always be Jesus. Okay? So it's pointing specifically to that. It's pointing that Jesus is the only foundation that those leaders that have come before us were rooted in. Jesus is the only only thing we can rely on in the face of strange and diverse teachings, which we're going to be going into next year. Jesus is the only foundation upon which the future is built. This reiterates what came right before in verse 6. Where the author quoted the psalm, and he said, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? So this Jesus being, having always been, now being, and forever being, is the foundation upon which all of the rest of this lays. Okay, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Okay, so I want you to buckle up here. If you noticed as we were reading through these, the next couple verses on their face are pretty strange. They're not things that we are very familiar with, but actually we've gone through a lot of this territory already through the book of Hebrews, and the author is just reiterating some of the things that he's already covered. So I'm going to walk through verses 9 to 14 here and try to lay this out as clearly as we can so we can understand it. But also, if you get lost somewhere in the middle, don't worry, we'll come back to some stuff that's a little easier to grasp hold of. So the author returns to some of his primary themes here. And by way of this vivid picture, which to his original audience would have evoked a very poignant understanding, he is using these Old Covenant, Old Testament things to point us again to Jesus. Do not be led away. So this is one of those things the author has said over and over again. Don't be led away. Don't fail to hear. Don't drift. Don't surrender to hardness of heart. Don't apostatize. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. And we'll see that this is, in this context, the mixing of the old Levitical system with Jesus. Basically taking the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and saying, we're going to mix these together, we're going to use both of them in our practice of worship. But we know from what the author has already gone over, the New Covenant replaced the Old Covenant. Back in chapter 7 and 8, he made this very, very clear. The New Covenant replaced the Old Covenant was set aside. This is an incredibly good thing, good news, because the Old Covenant had no power to save. The new covenant replaces it. So the heart of the new covenant in this, okay, so for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. So the heart of the new covenant believer receives all of their lifeblood, all of their life itself, through the grace of God, through his unmerited favor. So this is in contrast to what comes next. So we see that it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those who are devoted to them. So this is where it gets a little confusing for us, to our ears. So the word here, foods, in the ESV is also translated in some other versions as meats, okay? Some of it's basically they're, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by meat, which have not benefited those devoted to them. He's referring back to the animal sacrifices. He's referring to these animals that were sacrificed and the fact that under the Levitical system, a portion of the meat from the sacrifice was allowed to be eaten by the priests. Okay, so that the priest would take the sacrifice and part of it would be burned and would be offered up to God. Part of it would be taken and would be consumed by them. It was their meals. It was their food, the way that they actually got the meat that they needed to eat. So those who were devoted to them, the Levitical priests, didn't benefit from these foods, okay? And the reason they did not benefit from the meat that was offered is because, as we saw back in chapter 7 and 9 and 10, these sacrifices, they needed to be offered over and over and over again. When the priests who got to consume this meat ate of it, it didn't save them in any way. It didn't secure them for the future. They had to continue to do this over and over again. But we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So again, there's this contrast. The New Covenant believers have an altar from which those who serve the tent, which is the Levitical priests, have no right to eat. But we do have the right to eat from the altar. By virtue of the faith that we have in Jesus and his completed work, we metaphorically eat Christ's flesh and drink Christ's blood, as he famously said in John chapter 6. So Jesus said in John 6, So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So we're actually going to go over to John real quick. I'm going to read a larger section there. So John chapter 6. And as we're having communion today, this really is one of those things where we have the picture right in front of us as we partake of the bread and we partake of the cup together. We see that this is still one of those things that we continue to practice because this is where life truly is. So, John chapter 6, verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Which was very, very offensive to them. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." So we have a mixing of some metaphors here, okay? We have reference to Jesus's flesh. We have a reference to his flesh being blood. We have reference to the meat of the sacrificial offerings. All of this is to point to the fact that there was a consumption under the old covenant, under the old law, there was a consumption and it didn't save. Under the new law, it's pointing to Jesus. He is now the bread of life. He is the meat which we would eat. And by this partaking of Christ, we are strengthened by grace, is the language that they use here in Hebrews. Strengthened by grace. As we partake of communion together, this language is a fantastic way of conveying what we're doing spiritually when we are partaking of the bread and the cup, right? We are eating from the altar, which they don't have the right to eat from, the Levitical priests. We are eating from this altar because we are part of the new covenant based on our faith in the completed work of Jesus. And by doing so, when we partake of the table, we are strengthened by grace. Okay, seeing a lot of faces. I know this is some stuff that's a little bit hard to follow out there, but let's try to zero in on this. As the author of Hebrews has gone through this, he's pointed to the Levitical priesthood was a type and was a picture of the true and eternal priesthood in Christ. He's pointed to the temple. The earthly temple was a type and a picture of the eternal temple. He's pointed to the old covenant was a type and a picture of the new covenant. The old covenant could not save. The new covenant is salvation itself. He's pointed to the Holy of Holies was a type and a picture of the throne room of God. He's pointed to the animal sacrifices are a type and a picture of the eternal sacrifice that Jesus made once and for all. He's pointed similarly to this nourishment that the priests got from eating a portion of the animal sacrifice, and he says that's a type and a picture of the life-giving sacrifice of Christ and being able to consume Christ himself. So not only that, the Levitical priests, they didn't have the right to eat of this because they didn't believe these things. They didn't believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus came into humanity and was tempted, but without sin. Jesus is once and for all time sacrifice of himself, paid the price that the animal sacrifices could not pay. So unless the Levitical priests were willing to say, I believe those things and I place my faith in Jesus, they had no right to be strengthened by the grace of this this life-giving food that was available. Okay, verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So the author continues with this picture. And what he's saying here, the bodies of the animals, the rest of the sacrifice that wasn't part that was either put on the altar or consumed by the priests, was taken outside the city and it was burned. And again, what this is pointing to is the temporary and limited nature of the atonement under the old covenant, under the sacrificial system. They had to do this over and over and over again. And the sacrifice itself was not something that was ultimately precious. You just burn the excess. So Jesus, in verse 12, also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus was taken outside the camp when he was sacrificed. So there's some really deep imagery that's going on here. We know that Jesus was crucified on a cross on Golgotha outside of Jerusalem. Jesus was rejected by the priests. He was discarded as being worthless, just as they discarded the rest of the animal sacrifice. They did not see the precious thing that he was. The scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees and the priests, they did not recognize him as who he was. And this same idea is conveyed in many different ways. One of the primary ones we see over and over again, quoting from Psalm 118:22, is the metaphor of the stone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's a phrase that is repeated six times through the New Testament because it conveys that the thing that was actually the foundational cornerstone to everything was rejected. It was put outside the city is what's said here. So Jesus was rejected. He was taken for granted. His once and for all time atoning sacrifice didn't happen in the temple. It happened on a mountain outside the city. Jesus suffered alone. He endured rejection, and he did this so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. So then the admonition coming in verse 13, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. So let us, new covenant believers, those who place our faith in him, follow him outside the camp. Be willing to bear the same reproach. This is just what Frank read at the beginning from 1 Peter, the same sort of thing. As he was reviled, he didn't revile back. Let us follow that same example of bearing the reproach that he endured. So to the believers who were getting this letter, who were suffering persecutions and injustices, who were being tempted to just go back to the familiar things, the things that they knew. The author's saying, Jesus was willing to be rejected for you. Jesus knows your struggle. This has been said multiple times here. He was tempted in all ways, as you have been. He endured temptation even to the point of shedding his own blood, and he did not fail. You can follow his example. You can do the same thing that he has done. So these same truths, as we look way back into ancient history and the things that they were attracted to return to, we can apply to ourselves and we can say, what are those things where, boy, it's a lot more comfortable, it's a lot more stable to return to this rather than say, I'm willing to bear the reproach of Christ. I'm willing to be with him outside of the camp, be rejected, be reviled, and to follow him and keep my eyes on him, keep my eyes also on those leaders who have come before, those ones that are good examples to me. Am I willing to do that? Am I willing to bear the reproach that he endured? Verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So driving home this point again, where this was brought up in chapter 12, here in chapter 13, even the earthly Jerusalem is something which cannot be counted on. The author encourages his readers to recognize that the heavenly Jerusalem that he talked about in 12:22, that is a city that new covenant believers have to look forward to. So kind of a fascinating aspect of this in terms of history is that I believe the book of Hebrews was written prior to the year 70 AD. So in the year 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. If that had happened and the author was aware of that having happened, I think he would have written this in a different way. He would have pointed out the fact that the temple and the city was no longer there. But he doesn't. He talks about it in a way where it's still a possible thing they could return to. So as we look at this, we can see that there is to them, I think, a very real physical place that they could return to. And he's saying, you can't look to Jerusalem, the city, as the place where you can have hope. As you're on this bumpy and crazy airplane ride, and you're looking forward to getting back to some stable ground, that is not where you can look to return and to kiss the ground. So that reality, that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. He has always been, he always was, he always will be. That is the only place you can look for a firm foundation. That is the only place where you can look for stability. Okay, how are we all doing? Take a breath, stretch a little bit, look at your neighbor, say hi. Okay. We're going to jump into the last couple of verses here, and then we're going to bring this into hopefully some things that we can look at today. So through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So there was rabbinical literature, which was written and was known at this point in time, and I'm going to read a quote from it. It's kind of an interesting quote. This is the quote from the beginning. It says, Rabbi Phinehas, Rabbi Levi, and Rabbi Hochanan, from the authority of Rabbi Menachem of Galilee, they're given all their references here, said, in the time of the Messiah, all sacrifice shall cease, except the sacrifice of praise. In the time of the Messiah, all sacrifice shall cease, except the sacrifice of praise. So, the author here, not only is he familiar with all of the Old Testament, he's also familiar with the rabbinical literature and the things that were in the Talmud, and he's in effect saying, this thing that these rabbis have said is true. It's very true, because when the Messiah comes, which Jesus has come, then the only thing left is this sacrifice of praise. The time of animal sacrifices has ended. So through him, through Jesus, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. And we're told exactly what that is here. It's defined for us. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So spiritual sacrifices are something done for or given in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, right before the section that Frank read today, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. One of those references to Jesus Christ is the rejected cornerstone. But what we see here, the spiritual house, holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And this is the reality for New Covenant believers. For believers living in Jesus, we are doing good, as verse 16 says, doing good, sharing with others what you have. These are the sacrifices which are acceptable to God. These are the things which are pleasing to God because they imitate our Lord Jesus. They imitate his way of life. So this is a complex section today. It's got all kinds of different threads here. And I don't know if the author, as he was getting ready to wrap this up, if he was like, I'm just going to throw every possible thing in here and tie this together. Seems like he had a lot of thoughts going through his head still. But what we see here is the author is reiterating to his readers, things are rough, things are shaky, I get it. But there is a place which is stable. And rather than returning to those things that you think are familiar, that you think are going to be where you can rely, you need to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And not only that, he's reiterating that it has always been Jesus. It's not like this changed. This isn't something where it used to be the temple, and now it's Jesus. It used to be the animal sacrifice, and now it's Jesus. It used to be the Levitical priesthood, and now it's Jesus. Jesus was under all of those things, and all of those pointed to their fulfillment in him. So this is a consistent thing here, not something where they have to reject everything they've ever known and all of those places where they would go for stability. It's saying all of those things are fulfilled in Jesus. So if we remember our illustration at the start, this terrifying plane ride, bending down and kissing the ground, that thing that is solid. So we have this last slide here, Henry, or second to last. So you know, what's wild here is that in Jerusalem, modern-day Jerusalem, there's only a small remnant of the temple still standing. The temple was immense at the time of Jesus. It was absolutely immense, the temple complex. Just a little bit of it is standing because in AD 70, when Rome came, they destroyed it to the point of pulling stones like that, one from another, and scattering them all over outside of the city. They destroyed the temple. But there is this place that's still left. This is part of the foundation of the temple complex. And when devout Jews visit this place in Jerusalem to this day, and they get to this wall, which is called the Wailing Wall, what do you think they do when they get there? They kiss it. Because it is still the source that they are looking to as the absolute source of stability. And out of reverence for what the temple represents, they walk up to it and they kiss it. So back in Hebrews 1 and in Hebrews 5, the author quoted from Psalm chapter 2, which Janice read for us before the sermon. The quoted section was from 2:7, said, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That was repeated multiple times. That was built out to understand who Jesus really was. All of Psalm 2 is a prophetic psalm. It speaks of the coming Messiah, how he will blow the minds of the kings and the rulers of the earth, the powers and principalities and high places who would try to resist him. How they think they will be able to conquer the rightful heir, how they think that they will be able to overcome him. Psalm 2:6 says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You think of the two mountains that Jason preached about a couple weeks ago. So verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 2, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So Jesus the Messiah, the one who was reviled, who was sacrificed outside of the city, he has risen, he has ascended, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, the stone which the builders rejected, he's the chief cornerstone. And upon his foundation, we can be built up into spiritual houses. Jesus, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. And then the last verse, Henry, if you'll do the slide up there, of Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, tells us, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And for those who should and would fear him, fear his judgment, this is a way that they must look to this and say, oh, I better get with the picture. I better pay homage here to the king. I better bow down and kiss the feet of the Son. But for us, New Covenant believers, we fall into the last sentence there. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. We take our refuge in Him. For us, when we kiss the Son, we're doing exactly what they do when they get to the ground from the plane and they get down and they kiss the ground, right? We're looking to Jesus, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we're saying, I'm coming to His feet and I'm bowing myself down and I'm kissing the Son because that is my only source of security and stability. There is nothing else. So we kiss the Son in awe and in wonder. We kiss the Son in reverence and in worship. We kiss the Son in gratitude, thankfulness. Jesus Christ, He is the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's pray. God, I pray that the truth of who You are, Jesus, of what You have done, would absolutely overwhelm each one of us. God, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would motivate and move us today to come in worship, to come in awe, to come in wonder. God, that this would not be abstract and this would not be foreign and distant, but God, this would be closer than our skin. God, I pray that You would stir our hearts to turn away from anything else where we would look for security and stability and foundation and recognize that that can only be found in You. It has always been that way. It will always be that way. And what an incredible benefit and privilege we have to be part of Your new covenant and part of Your family. God, thank You so much for calling us brothers. God, we worship You together today. In Jesus' name, amen.